Second John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. God, add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. It says here, speaker Jeremy Jessup. That's not me. We have had a great blessing of having our family come. Jeremy is our eldest son. Okay, he's our only son. But we've watched him grow in grace, and he did pastor for a period of time here in Arizona until the Lord moved them. They're in Texas right now. They are working with and at in Countryside Bible Church in South Lake, Texas, which is the Fort Worth area. The pastor there is Tom Pennington, and that has been a great blessing for them. And Jeremy at least has been able to speak at care centers and things like that. He's got a full-time job at that church, but it's not preaching the word. So I wanted to give him every opportunity to encourage him. We have recognized that gift, that empowerment by God's Spirit in him. Plus, you need to see this. You need to hear the same thing from a different mouth. I'm not the only one. So he's not only my son, he's my brother in Christ. So, brother, would you come and share the word with us this morning?
I have reworked the introduction to this message several times. For those of you familiar with that movie from the 80s, every time I come to a text like this, the line that comes to mind is, let me explain. There is too much. Let me sum up. And that's kind of what we're going to be doing. It is one of the shortest books in the New Testament, 2 John. However short it is, a single message is not really enough to cover it in depth. And the primary way to really study a text is expositional, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word for word, walking through it, understanding the context, understanding what was this being written for, to what people, and why, what was the error, the issue being addressed, and to really dig out all those truths. And there's too much. But there is a summary. There is an overview that provides the fundamental principle. It's kind of like building a scaffolding around a structure that allows you to get access to it from all over. So what I'm hoping to do this morning is to really provide you more of that scaffolding, that context, so that as you come back and you study this yourself, as you come back and look at not just 2 John, but the things that 2 John refers to, 1 John, the Gospel of John, and by extension, the other Gospels, and even all of the rest of Scripture. So you can see, this talks about all of Scripture. Let's sum it up into just a few words. It's a tall order. That's what we're going to be looking at today. The title of the message is Walking in Truth and Love. And what I want you to think about Can you walk in truth and love? If you don't know or understand what the truth is, and if you don't have a biblical concept of what is meant by love, and can you intellectually know and understand what the truth is and what love is, and not have that be part of your daily practice of living? That's what walking in truth and love means. That's not that you never falter, but what marks your life is biblical truth and biblical love together. So that's the context I want you to be thinking of before we actually get into the message itself. Pray with me. We all need this, and if you're listening to me, you need it more than I do. So here we are. Father God, thank you so much again for your word, for your truths. I would ask that this morning, what is heard not be my understanding, but your meaning and intent in the word, that you would change us, you would change me to follow you better, to love you more, and to go deeper into the truth of your word. Guide our hearts and our minds as we together worship around you, as we look at your word. Thank you for what you've given us in that. In your son's name, amen. Well, what is truth? Fundamental concept here is that genuine love cannot compromise the truth. Let's start here. Jesus is the truth. There's some verses on that. We'll come to that in a minute. What's the opposite of that? Sin comes from a lie. What's the lie? It's believing that what God has said is not what is true and best. We sin when we believe this lie and act against what God has said. Sin destroys lives. We have a holy and righteous God. He can't just ignore sin and continue to be holy. And he can't just ignore sin and continue to be righteous. The fact that he is holy and righteous means that sin has to be judged. It will be judged. It cannot escape. If we sin, that's the position we put ourselves into. Remembering what we've read in 2 John about these false teachers who were coming in, you cannot destroy lives, that's those false teachers, or participate in destroying lives, that's giving support to or letting it go without addressing it, and at the same time, be loving God and others. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. You believe something wrong and you're headed to hell? That's fine. We're probably okay. Those are incompatible. Okay? That's the point that John is going to be pulling out here. It's interesting. If you look at both 2nd and 3rd John, the focus is basically the same. It has to do with walking in truth and love. Truth and love are ultimately inseparable concepts. Truth is a characteristic or an attribute of God. It's who he is. So is love. You can't separate those and have them still be true. You can't get truth outside of God because he is the source of it. You can't have real love outside of God because he is the source of it. To the degree that you move away from that source, you no longer have truth and you no longer have love. John 14:6 says, remember Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That little phrase, that can be an entire series on its own. Just to bring it into context here, Jesus is the truth, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read beginning of chapter 1 in John. That was the word of God. That is Jesus who does this. How did he do it? There was nothing. And he said there was. And you know what? That's what happened. He doesn't speak what is true in order to be aligned with some standard or principle. He says it, and that causes it to be so. He is what defines reality as real. He is the truth. The idea of truth, it goes beyond what we can even comprehend, but at that surface level, the facts, reality is based on who and what God is and what he has said. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So when John speaks about the truth and love in this letter, he's referring to what has been taught throughout Scripture relating to the truth of the gospel specifically and to our call to love God and others. And if you're wondering where I get that, you can look at verses 9 and 10 in 2 John, and you see how he talks about the teaching of Christ and the teaching, people who have departed from the teaching. He doesn't go into, here's what I'm going to teach. He just refers back to it. So that's talking about all of these things that have previously been said. This is toward the end of John's life. And John, who is known as the apostle of love, little children, love one another. Everything was about love, right? It all works out into love. Everybody identified him with love. You look at his letters, what does he talk about? Truth, 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 truth. That became expressed as love. They were inseparable because he'd understood them and he'd put them together. Now, just as a general context for this letter, I'll give you something that doesn't matter. Ready for this? There is a debate as to whether or not the elect lady is a reference to a church or an individual, and whether or not her children are her actual individual kids or the members of that church. Whichever path you take in terms of what you think that means, it doesn't change the doctrine. Okay, and so there are some valid reasons for both. Won't get into all of that. It's an interesting study. I tend to lean personally to the idea that this probably is a church with individual members that's being spoken of. The closing here with, you know, your elect sister greets you, or the children of your elect sister. It doesn't mention her sister. Maybe her sister doesn't like her. I don't know. But there's a number of reasons for this. One could be that, hey, this is under persecution at this time. This is late into the first century, and persecution is ramped up. And instead of calling out names that they can haul off to court, just saying this chosen lady might be a way of doing that. Otherwise, it could be a reference. Paul uses similar references when he talks about the church and uses a personification. But in either case, what was going on in the church that these people attended, or in this as a church, there were people who were following Christ. That's great. And there were people who were following a distorted, false gospel. And that was not so great. John calls his reader to love one another on the basis of truth. It's a distinguishing mark among true believers that there is a genuine love of one another among them. The question then becomes, how do we deal with those who claim to be Christians but reject what Scripture says? How do we love one another in this case, or taking the opposite extreme, how do we love our enemies in cases like this? We have somebody who comes along and they are teaching, absolutely, Jesus is not God. He's not even salvation. You can get there on your own. And you know what? I'm a Christian too. Now, we're supposed to be loving. What does love look like in that context? That's where John's headed with this when we get to the end. There are some areas of doctrine where genuine believers can differ. So when we speak of someone rejecting what Scripture says in this context, we're referring to what the Scripture says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Two of my favorite teachers were R.C. Sproul, who passed away just a couple of years ago, and John MacArthur. Tremendous friends, wonderful teaching. Fundamentally disagreed on some important doctrines. Not doctrines about who God is or what Jesus has done. You can have those differences, but when it comes to the point where it has to do with whether or not you're going to get to heaven, there's a line that gets drawn, and you can't cross that line and continue to be loving God when you do it. If you don't accept what the Scripture says about Jesus, you have a different Jesus. And therefore, you have a different God, and therefore a different gospel than what is presented in Scripture. If you deny who and what Jesus is according to the Scripture, you are still in your sin because you're trusting in someone or something that does not and cannot save. So, into the text a bit here. In verse 1, what's John talking about when he speaks of truth in this letter? If you take a look, you'll see that the word truth appears 5 times in the first 4 verses. The opening verse speaks of love in the context of truth. And John says, that all who know the truth love this chosen or this elect lady. The truth refers to the gospel in particular, and everything Scripture teaches about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we can be made right with God in the broader sense. Verse 4, he refers to those who are walking in the truth, and that is then contrasted by the false teaching that he addresses in verses 7 through 11. The truth isn't defined, but as I mentioned, it's referenced in verses 9 and 10. That takes us back to the rest of Scripture. So rewind a little bit. We'll step out and take a look at the Gospel of John for just a moment. If you want to know what the Gospel of John is all about and why it was written, love John. 1 John in the Gospel of John, he gives us purpose clauses. You can go to John chapter 20, verse 31, and you can read there that it says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If you're having trouble as you go through studying John, what's he talking about here? Go back to verse 31 of chapter 20. This is his purpose. And understand that verse in the context of how does this help me know who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Son of God, and how believing in this can bring me to life. John wrote the gospel that bears his name so that we would know the truth and come to saving faith. This is the truth that John had taught from the beginning of his ministry. The truth is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God himself, and that by believing this, we will be saved. Let's break that down a little bit. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos. That is the anointed one who came to overcome the curse of sin by accomplishing the righteousness that we have failed to live, and who, by dying the death that our sin has earned, stands in our place as the sinner so that we may stand in his place as righteous. Or that verse we referenced a little bit ago? He, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. That's what that means. That's what his role and person as Christ is.
Amen.
But who else is he? He is the Son of God. What does that mean? The Word, whom John says in John 1, 1 to 3, created all things that exist. And in verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is not started to exist, was created, as some false religions will tell you, is that at a certain point, God created Jesus and he was born onto the scene. It doesn't say he was just born. It says that he came. To come, you have to be coming from somewhere. We didn't all come from somewhere. We were born and we started here. Jesus didn't. As a matter of fact, you go back to those first few verses, John tells us where Jesus started. And he tells us he didn't start. In the beginning was the Word. Greek is funny. It's got some different tenses than we have. We have a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. You know, was, is, and will be. This is a different was. This would be like wasing. He was continuing to was. In the beginning, wherever you put that beginning, however far back you can look, there's the Word continuing to continue to was. And he was with God. He's distinct from the Father. What's the next phrase say? The Word was God. He is also divine in who he is. That doesn't mean there's two gods. Father and I are one. It talks about there's a lot of other verses you can go to with that. If you want to study that out, a fun one is to go to John chapter 12, where the Pharisees reject John's teaching, and John says about Jesus, he quotes two passages from Isaiah, one from Isaiah 53 and one from Isaiah 6, I believe it is, and says, these things were written about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah, real obvious. What's Isaiah 6 about? Isaiah standing before the throne, holy, 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 the angel, Yahweh, that's him, that's Jesus. That's who's presented here. That's a mystery. That's a much broader study on what the idea of the Trinity. He is distinct in his person. He is one in nature and essence with the Father. That is who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing this, That is the kind of intellectual assent to the facts, I understand it, I agree with it, that results in a personal commitment to subject our will and desires to what he has said because of our affection for him. That's what saving faith looks like. That's the Gospel of John. 1 John, he says, these things I have written to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, or these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John 5:13. There's our purpose clause. This book was written to help you examine whether you are walking in the truth. You see a theme developing with John here. The book provides three tests of genuine saving faith that are repeated throughout. There's this cyclical pattern to the book 1 John. The first is the test of obedience to Jesus and the commands of Scripture. The second test is the test of our love for God and for God's people. And the third test is the test of faith in the biblical Jesus, that's Jesus as defined by the Bible, and the true gospel. That book makes you ask the question, does what you claim to believe show up in the way you live from day to day, or are you self-deceived, only believing the facts of the gospel, but not having submitted your life to what God has said? Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he contrasts this. He says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice the parallel there between belief and obedience. If you say you believe and you don't obey, you haven't really believed it. You've acknowledged it. You've recognized it's true. But you're still not trusting it enough to engage it and to participate in it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Chapter 14, verse 15 in John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's to be noted, that's not a command. He's not saying, you know, if you want to love me, you better obey my commandments. He's saying, this is a matter of fact, if you love me, you're going to do what I'm asking because you love me. That's just how this works. How you live your life does not accomplish, but reveals or expresses the reality of your spiritual condition. There is too much. Let me sum up. A brief survey of John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 21. If you can make a note on this, that section is one unit of thought that's worth your time to sit down and study through. John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 21. Everybody's familiar with John 3:16? That's not the key verse of the passage. The key verses is 19 to 21, the conclusion of this entire study. The point that's going to be made here is that it is possible to have intellectual agreement with the truth and yet still be in rebellion against God. In chapter 2, verse 23, you see that there are people who are trusting in God. It says, many believed in his name. Continues on there and says, but he, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. The words for believed and entrusting in Greek have the same root word or stem word. We sometimes translate that as believe or faith. It's the same term. The term literally means to be persuaded over. The Greek words that they use for that, it means to be persuaded over. Come over to my side. I'm gonna convince you, and you come over here, because from where you were, you've decided that's not right. You're going to come here, okay? To be persuaded over. And what that's saying is that these people were persuaded by Jesus. Hey, his arguments make sense. I agree with that. And Jesus says, the sincerity of your commitment, the sincerity of your belief, I don't believe that. How do we know that? The thought continues. Good note to note here. Chapter 3 doesn't exist in the Greek. I mean, the words are there, but the number 3 in front of that isn't there. That's not a chapter break in the original. There weren't chapters and verses. It was just this dialogue that continues. So if you get to the end of chapter 2, keep reading. That's not a break in thought. This continues. We get an example of what this looks like. What kind of example do we get? Who's the most holy, righteous man in the world at the time? Well, the best, most righteous, holy religion is the Jewish religion. The guy who understood it best, Nicodemus. Are you not the teacher? The teacher of the Jews. This is the high mucky muck everybody goes to get understanding of the Bible. This guy has got it, and he was a Pharisee. That means he was ultra conservative and very dedicated and committed to doing the things the law said. He was knowing the right facts and he was doing the right things. What happens? Well, Jesus said that he himself knew what was in the heart of man in verse 25 of chapter 2. Then we get this discussion of what goes on with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was told that none of his good deeds would save him. That's verses 3, 5, 6, and 8. And Nicodemus at that time, this changed later on, but at that time he rejected the message. In verse 11, it says, Jesus says, "You do not accept our witness." This section then concludes with the litmus test of genuine saving faith or of the new birth. In verses 19 to 21, it says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and, mark it, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." This is the natural condition of man. Unsaved man prefers sin to God. We are all born in sin. We are all born spiritually dead, apart from the grace of God. And then when he intervenes, there is something that changes. Our problem is, there's none that seeks after God. There's not one righteous. No, not even one. I know that's inspired. It's in Romans chapter 3. We don't pursue God. But this continues here in verse 21 and says, those who practice, there are some who come to God. Huh, how does that happen? "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been done by God." God did something. It changed who they were and what they loved. As a result of that change, and as a result of those new affections, their behavior changed. You see it? It's not a change in behavior that accomplishes a right standing with God. It's a right standing of God that was given by grace that resulted in an obedience to the word. Yeah, off of my notes here, back on track. Gospel truth in the life of a Christian results in a life that is submitted to God, actively engaging in regular practice of obedience to the scriptures, that is to the truth, because their new life reflects a love for him rather than a love for their sin. I'll give you the opposite side of what this looks like. Flip over, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. There is a fascinating little moment in Mark chapter 12, starting at about verse 28. Let's see here. 13. Let me get on the right page here. Context here. Jesus has been being questioned by Sadducees, by Pharisees, by scribes. He's got all these people coming with the gotcha questions, trying to catch him in some sort of an error to trip him up and find some reason to get rid of him, throw him in prison, put him to death, do away with him because he's stealing some of their religious and political clout. That's not his goal. He's teaching the truth, but people are saying, hey, he's right and you guys aren't. And they're losing some loyalties, right? So they've got all these questions, but Jesus has just been handling them, you know, like, you know, kung fu master, you know, and they're done. Whoa. So this scribe then comes up and he says, you know what? Jesus has been doing well. He's been giving really good biblical answers. That's verse 28. "And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he," that is Jesus, "had answered them well. And he asked him, what is the greatest commandment, or what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, how does the scribe respond to this? Catch this, verse 30, 31, 32. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." He got it. He understood. And when Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, "You're in." Is that what it says? "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one bothered to ask him any more questions. What do we make of this? This is a scribe. This guy copies the law. He understands and knows the Bible. Jesus recited Bible to him, and he said, "Yep, you've got it right, teacher." And then he goes and expands on that, and he's got his doctrine right. He's part of the religious high mucky muck system, and he's doing the right things, right? Outwardly, yeah. Skip down to verse 38. Remember, Jesus had been answering Pharisees and Sadducees and some of these other groups. Who does he warn people about? Verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes." Why? Who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the market seats and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. Who did they love? Was it, he said, love God is the highest thing. And who are they loving? Me. Hey, I'm important. Look over. Guys, pay attention. Taking notes, aren't you? Because I'm the one talking. I'm who's important here. That was their goal. They did not love God. They weren't practicing what they said they believed. Continue on. Verse 40. Who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. He's taking advantage of other people. Why? Lines his pockets. Man, he can get rich off of people. In what way is that loving others? This is the disconnect, because it is possible. And this is where, don't look at this and see, here's the scribe, oh, those bad guys. We know how those guys are, but we're the good guys. Point of this is to say, as I look at me, to what degree am I loving God and loving others? And in what ways am I maybe putting me first? Am I taking advantage of somebody because, you know, they're a really nice guy and they're willing to do this. And, you know, if I play my cards right, I can get this, that, or the other out of them. So, truth, who Christ is, what he has done, that's important. The facts are necessary because you can't believe the truth if you don't know the truth. But you can know the truth and believe the truth and not exercise love. So how does that look? Christians are loved by God. I'm hoping that's fairly obvious. We see that in a few places in the Bible. I can give you a verse or two. But these people are people whom God loves. That doesn't mean just me, and it doesn't mean just you. If you look to your left or your right, those people, Jesus came and died, not for anybody who might possibly believe at some point and hope everything turns out okay, but each one of us for whom he has given grace, he died for us. If you were the only one who is going to be saved, he would have done the same. We have no real grasp of how deeply he loves each of us individually, not just corporately. Does he love us corporately? Oh, sure. But it's founded on this individual love for each one of us. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. We are those for whom Jesus died because of his personal and individual love for each of us. What does John 10:11 say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When you have time this week, read the high priestly prayer. That's John chapter 17. I'm going to give you just a little excerpt of it here. Verses 9, 17, 19, and 23 to 26. So abbreviated. Jesus is praying for his people, the disciples specifically at the beginning of this here in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You're a couple billion years into eternity, we're going to be coming back to this verse and trying to get the depths of it. We can't get there. It's so overwhelmingly amazing, the kind of love which Jesus has for each of us, individually. You are actually in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. He talks about it in the first part of it. He's praying for these disciples, and then he goes, not for these only, but all those who are going to believe because of their testimony. So as we read the word and we come to know the Lord, that's us. Isn't that just anybody who believes? Well, he specifically said, I'm not praying for the world, but those that you've given me out of the world. You individually are in that passage. Jesus loves you. What does that love look like? Well, first things first, when we look at another Christian, we are looking at someone for whom Jesus died. He loved them so much that he died for them, not just for you. If we love Jesus and he is this passionate about them, how can we not love them? I mean, if we say we love Jesus, but we don't love somebody he loves, that's inconsistent. We don't really love Jesus. We like what Jesus does for us, maybe, but we aren't really loving Jesus. Verse 2. We're not going to do this with every verse. So the second verse in this passage speaks of the truth which abides in us and which will be with us forever. What John is telling us here is that this truth that we're looking at is a truth that endures in the life of a Christian. You probably all heard the expression, once saved, always saved. That's true as far as it goes, but it's an oversimplification of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It correctly affirms that someone for whom, it correctly affirms that someone whom God has saved cannot lose their salvation, but that that is a result of the more important reality, which is that God sustains the true believer so that they will remain faithful to him. Scripture tells us that he is at work in the believer both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, and that he who began this good work, the work of salvation in you, will complete it, Philippians 1:6. That we are guarded by God's power through faith, 2 Timothy 1:12 and 1 Peter 1:5, and that God has sealed and will keep his chosen people until their redemption is complete, John 6:39, Romans 8:3 to 39, 1 Corinthians 1:8, Ephesians 1:1 to 14, Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, 2 Timothy 4:18, Hebrews 7:25, Jude 24. Open your Bible, it's there somewhere on that page. You get the point here. This God preserves, God saves, and once you are saved, you are held by him. And what does that look like when you are held by him? It causes a change in your affections, and that change in your affections causes a change in your actions, and that change in your actions is exhibited and put on display as those good things that you do, not to acquire salvation, not to keep yourself right with God or make yourself right with God, but it's the evidence that I know me. I'm a sinner. I can't do that. When that happens in me, he did it. And all glory goes to him. Well, as a Christian, hard times will come and will test your faith and trust in God. The true believer will ultimately choose to trust in God in spite of what God brings into their life, just as Jesus trusted the Father when it required that he go through the crucifixion. Now, in case we're tempted to be overly sorrowful in our own pains, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 remind us that after all of these things, where it talks about we are to think about people, we are to love people in the way that Jesus loves people, and here's how Jesus loves people. He existed as God, but didn't consider his equality with the Father something that he needed to cling to. Instead, he set that aside on our behalf, all the way down to, I'm paraphrasing here, but all the way down to being a slave, and not just a slave, a crucified slave on our behalf. That's pretty rough. How does it end up? He was given the name above every other name. That's Philippians 2, 9 to 11 remind us that Jesus' suffering was not in vain, but accomplished salvation for others and brought praise to his name. And we can likewise trust that God's plan, even for pain, is what is best. Those who are willing to abandon their faith when times get difficult, or when what God has said does not line up with what they want. And we're talking here about not people who just falter and then come back. We're talking about those people who have deconstructed their faith. That's real popular these days. You see it on YouTube. Somebody, used to believe that. I deconstructed it and they walk away. These are not Christians who have lost their faith. These are people who were religious, who never really entrusted themselves to Christ and were only calling themselves Christians to the degree that it served them, not because they served Christ. Verse 3, scurrying along here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The truth that we experience is expressed here and summarized in these three terms. Grace, it is the gift of salvation which we are given. Mercy, that's why we got it. What does mercy accomplish? Mercy describes the fact that God's desire to save us was not motivated by anything in us. There was no reason for him to save you and you and you, but not the guy down the street. They might have been better. And usually that's the case. God likes to show off his glory and his goodness by taking what's worst and fixing that. Oh, hey, anybody can take what's good and make it better, but I can take what's the absolute worst and make it the best. That's God. Where are we here? Verse 4 is kind of a joyful and sad statement all at the same time. It talks about some of your children I found walking in the faith. He doesn't say all of them. If this is a church, he maybe means some church members. If this is an individual, it may mean that, hey, he encountered some kids of this lady and they were walking in the faith. Maybe there are others, maybe there weren't. We don't know. But what we do know is that what was going on in that church is there was some false teaching. So to whatever degree, there were people connected to this church who were not saved. So what we are observing here is that there were faithful believers who were living out what Jesus had said. These were people who had believed what was taught about Jesus, who he is and what he had done. And at the same time, this was only true of some of them. Some professed to believe and follow Jesus, much like the people in John 2:23. Hey, we hear the message and it's good. Whether these were limited to the false teachers or include other children or the church members, we don't know. But what we do know is that some had professed they believed in Jesus, but had a different Jesus than the one presented in Scripture. So how does all this connect to love, loving, walking in truth and love? He comes to verses 5 and 6 and he's reminding them of this commandment, love one another. That's the secondary one, not the primary one. If you're a Christian, you've got the primary one, but you may struggle with the secondary one because I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm hard to live with sometimes. Don't look at my wife. She's nodding. So we need to deal with one another and love them the way God has loved us. The problem that we run into in our culture is that the word love can mean a lot of different things. In Greek, they had four different words for love. We run into two of them pretty much. in the New Testament. And these two different words for love aren't, you know, like a better kind or a lesser kind. They just have two different emphases. I love my wife. That's a good thing. I hope so. I love steak. Now, do I mean the same thing?
Let's hope.
Yeah, let's hope not. That's right. So the word love in English can mean a couple of different things, but it has some nuances. If I say I love steak, it means I enjoy it. It accomplishes something for me, and I appreciate that. Is that a bad thing? No, that's great. I enjoy my wife as well. I enjoy her friendship and being able to spend time with her. But there's a difference. For my wife, the kind of love that I have is I'm also willing to sacrifice things on her behalf. I may do things that I don't personally want to do, just so she doesn't have to do them. The words in Greek are phileo and the agapeo, or agape, you may hear it more likely. Phileo is this brotherly love. That kind of has the emphasis on what something can do for me. That word is used in the Bible of the believer's love for Christ a number of times. So it's not a bad thing. Does Christ do some okay things for us? Yeah. Can we appreciate those things? I hope so. But agape is more comprehensive. It's sometimes called the love of the will. It is a love that it loves because it has decided to love, without respect for whether or not you get anything out of it in return. If God chose me for salvation, thank you. He does not get anything out of it. He's not like, I want that one. Yeah, that's going to go in my collection. Yeah, he's the tall one. You know, wonderful. I have nothing to offer. As a matter of fact, the only good things that I have to offer are the things that he's put into me in the first place. That's him too. That's not me. Amen. It is his grace and his kindness that loves, and that's the kind of love that we are to have. That's important. Back to the question at hand. How does the command to love one another relate to being faithful to the truth? Christians develop a pattern and grow in that pattern of setting aside their own desires to meet the needs of others, and particularly to meet the needs of other Christians. In the context of this letter, false teaching about Jesus had come in, and there were people who were thinking they were saved, but who had a false gospel. There were false teachers who were being supported despite the lies they were peddling. The question John is addressing is, how is love to be expressed in this situation if Christians really love one another? Some people seek for peace at all costs. I mean, after all, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, we don't agree on this, but I'm not going to bring it up because, you know, I want to keep things peaceful. Sounds good on the surface. So those kind of people prioritize peace over bringing up any controversy, over doing anything that's contentious. The problem is that there is a point at which peace is not possible if we are loving. If someone is not saved and is on their way to hell, it is not loving to avoid the topic because it's impolite or wouldn't be well received. Love isn't all about warm, fuzzy feelings. Thankfully, you can have some of those. That's great, even with agapao love. God has these warm feelings towards us in that kind of love. But that's not the extent of that kind of love. It's about doing what is best for someone else, even if that comes at a cost to us personally. Walking in the truth has to do with caring for others, which is pleasant and enjoyable when we are encouraging those who love God by meeting their needs. But it can be painful and uncomfortable when we need to confront sin and warn somebody of the consequences of that sin. Verse 8 adds an important warning. See to yourselves that you do not lose what we accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That deserves a longer study. I would recommend to you in your notes, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. If I just read the last two verses, 14 and 15 for you there. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. This is not about somebody losing their salvation. This is about there is a reward for obedience to Christ, which is ironic because the only reason we obey Christ in the first place is he who is at work within us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He's going to do this work in us that's going to cause us to respond, and he's going to reward us for the work that he does. He is more kind than we understand, and we fail to think on that quite often. All right. The people to whom John was writing had been trying so hard to be loving that they had failed to confront error. And in doing so, they failed to protect others from that same false teaching. And this is why John needed to send them instruction. John's confrontation of this misapplication of love was an expression of love of his own, as he loved them. He didn't want them being deceived by the error they were hearing, and he wanted to help them know how best to deal with the error in the context of truth and love, in a way that loved and honored the Lord as well. So as we boil this down, looking at the conclusion of this, the implications of this, the command to love has both internal and external realities to consider. Love for others, the external component is the outward, observable, or external actions that we engage in order to be obedient to the command, right? If I tell my kids, go clean your room, they can say yes and have a good attitude. But they still need to clean the room, right? They can also say yes and go clean their room. They can have the right external actions, just like we do with things. You know, God calls us to do things, and sometimes we have the right external actions, but that's only half of the picture. The other half is the internal. The true Christian is motivated by an internal reality that he genuinely cares about what is best for others, even if it is at a cost to him personally and what he personally prefers. He obeys God because he loves God, and he believes that what God wants is best. The true Christian genuinely loves God and obeys not because he has to, but because he wants to. I've said in other occasions, when you're saved, God changes your willer. It wills other things. It wants those things. It's not, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, okay, I got the right doctrine. And he says, now I've got to work hard because I got to do these things. Really would rather not, but okay. No, when we get those thoughts, that's because we've stopped loving God like we should. And that's take a step back, repent of that sin, and say, what you want is best. How can I go ahead and do this with a right, good attitude?
Yeah.
When you sin, that's a blessing. It reveals your heart and where you are lacking love, where you're not believing the truth, so that you can repent of it and you can be made right with God. Don't pursue sin, but when it shows up, recognize it and use it accordingly to say, this is where I'm wrong. This is what I need to fix. The first half of the letter drives us to examine whether we are walking in truth by observing how we are loving one another. In Philippians 2:3-8, Paul tells us that putting the interest of others ahead of our own interests is what Jesus did on the cross, as we mentioned earlier. So how do you deal with the people in your life? Are you more concerned about their needs than your own interests? Do you sacrifice things in order to let someone else get what they want? If you do, do you end up holding resentment against them for it? That's a test of love. Where's your heart? Where do you feel love? Where's John going with all this? Protecting them from false doctrine. The issue here ultimately is doctrinal fidelity, because that doctrinal fidelity is the evidence of real love. Real love is the evidence of doctrinal fidelity. When we go outside of or beyond what Scripture says, it's in the passage there, anyone who goes too far, if we go beyond the saving truth, we go into damning error. In John's day, Gnosticism was the popular system, and it taught that Jesus wasn't really a man like we are, but only appeared to be human. They redefined who Jesus was. If we are going to love God and others, we cannot simply say to someone who believes in a different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible that they're okay because they're sincere in their faith. When we avoid conflict and difficult conversations, it's not because we're too loving to start an argument or to bring up a sensitive topic. It's because we're too concerned with how someone might respond to us to tell them the truth. So instead, we can keep quiet, loving ourselves more than we love them. Are you committed to Christ? Are you willing to tell the good news to others that they can be saved? Are you willing to tell them even if it's unpopular to say? Do you love Jesus? If you love him, you'll obey him. Love is only truly love to the degree that it conforms to God's truth. Anytime we get away from what God has commanded, we cease to be acting in real love for others, and we are not acting in love toward God. We are to love one another and pursue what is in their best interest. And this can only be done when we truly love God and pursue what honors and glorifies him most. Bow with me as we close. Father, the way we love is always inadequate. I would ask that you would help us each to continue to grow in our love, to continue to look to Christ, to look to the scriptures, to see how you loved others, and to pattern our lives after that, not because it's the requirement, although it is, but if we love you, this is what we will want. Please forgive us when we get our perspective off of that and we begin loving ourselves more than you and more than others. Help us to be reminded that what we want for ourselves, when that comes in the way of loving you or loving others, it is a lie and it is poison to our souls. Help us learn to honor you better, love you more, to grow to be more like your son so that your name would be glorified and so that not one of those whom you have chosen throughout the course of history from eternity past will go without hearing the gospel. We know that's in your control, but we are so grateful you have chosen to use us to accomplish those ends. And we are grateful to be part of that ministry. Help us to love others as you have loved them, Lord. Put them first. And trust and to know you only do what is best, including for us. Help us to trust like little children. In your son's name, amen.